Amen. I enjoyed hearing you sing tonight. It was a blessing to hear some of the words of praise and sing together in the Lord's house and give God glory this evening. A lot to praise God for. I really wanted to also say how much I enjoyed having Chuck Bentley here with us on Sunday. I thought his message was just so precious. Just a wonderful, wonderful reminder of where our heart needs to be and to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I've only had a chance to be around him a few times, but each time I've been, he is just such a gentle soul and has a deep love for Christ, and it's been a refreshment to my heart. So on Sunday, having him preaching was a chance for Eric and I as pastors to soak in and be refreshed. So I trust it was a blessing to all of you as well. But we're going in the Song of Solomon, and I've really enjoyed our study. We've had a few breaks here and there, so we're coming back to it tonight. If you have your Bibles open, turn to the first chapter. We're going to be in chapter 2 tonight, but I want to just kind of review a few thoughts. As I want to remind you, this is an allegory. It's a story, a love story between a man and a woman, Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. And, of course, it's a picture as well of the love that Christ has for his church and the love that we ought to have for him. Now, when I look at the Song of Solomon, it is a rich, rich allegory that has wonderful applications to our lives. When I look at the various things that we see in this book, there are many symbols, many signs, many types of Christ in the book. And we find all throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, various analogies, similes, comparisons, and things that represent many different things. And you have all of that coming together in the Song of Solomon. It's poetry. It's a song, and it's poetic song in Hebrew. And it's a love story. But there are things in this book that stand as signs and types and symbols and similes and metaphors of other things in Scripture. But just before we come to our text tonight, let me just remind you as we look at some of the things we've looked at so far. In the first chapter, the Shulamite, she opens and she says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Of course, we know wine is symbolic of many things. It can be symbolic of the spirit. It's also symbolic of the joys and pleasures of life. And here is a believer's testimony expressing the love that we have for God, that we desire to know the intimate love that God has for us. And that only comes through Calvary love. It only comes through understanding the doctrines of grace. When people say that the doctrines of grace are cold, calculated doctrines that are dry as dust, they don't understand true doctrine. Will warm the heart. And when you understand the great truths of the doctrines of grace, God's electing love, His predestinating love, justifying grace, mercy, and so forth, the atonement, all these things, they ravish the heart when you understand these things. You will never tire of the gospel. And truly, the love of God is better than all the pleasures that the world may have to offer. In verse 4, she says, "Draw me away." And we understand how we are irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit. We would not be here tonight were it not for the fact that God's grace has drawn us. And He has come to us and He's opened up our heart and our understanding so that we could see our need of Christ. She says also down here in one of the verses, she says, "We will be glad and rejoice in you." This is also verse 4. "We will be glad and rejoice in you." Are we not glad in the Lord? Is that not the testimony that we have as believers? And the psalmist says, you know, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Gladness is one of the great thrills and joys of being a believer. Also in verse 4, she says, "We will remember your love more than wine." Again, more than the pleasures and the things of life. Verse 5, her testimony is this, "I am dark but lovely," or "black but comely." We see ourselves in our sins. We know we're unworthy. What stands to amazement in all of our testimonies in our lives, when we look at ourselves, when the law is like a mirror, and when we look at the law of God, it reveals the grime on our soul. It reveals the sin, the stains, the unrighteousness there. We stand astonished that God would love us. Why would God love me? Why would he love me so? Why would he come to me? I'm dark but comely. I'm black but, you know, why? In the blackness of my sin, yet he loves me so. It's amazing. Then in verse 6, the end of verse 6, she says, they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. One of the things that I think I reminded you on this is that we can be very, very busy in the Lord's work. We can be busy studying for Sunday school lessons or studying for whatever things we do, or even as pastors, we can be busy studying to preach, but we sometimes can neglect the devotion in our heart between us and God. So it's one thing to be an academic, to study the Bible theologically, or study to prepare sermons. That's all part of our lives as ministers, and you have opportunities and responsibilities in your life as well, but we must not neglect the development and the culture of the soul. And I think what happens with many people is that they are very busy in the vineyard, but they've neglected their own vineyard, their own personal walk with God. That book I wrote, Living for Jesus, was designed to try to help people understand the main issues of what it means to live for Christ in a fallen world. Also in verse 7, she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. Where does Christ feed his church? We know it's in the Word. We know it's in the church. It's in the chapel here. It's in our private devotions. It's in our reading of good Christian books. It's in the time spent meditating. It's in the night seasons when we can't sleep and our thoughts drift to the Lord and we have communion and fellowship with God. It's when we're driving the car, and as we're driving, we're talking to the Lord in prayer and interceding. It's in those times we go for a walk or wherever it may be, when you're washing dishes and you're thinking about the Lord and you know he's there, he draws near. That's where he feeds the flock, and that's where we need to be, wherever the word is being taught. Again, there in verse 7, she says, where you make it rest at noon. I rejoice tonight that we have spiritual rest in the Lord. And this whole allegory, this whole story, this love story, as she speaks and then Solomon speaks, which is a picture of Christ, and the daughters of Jerusalem are a picture of the church in general, and there are various other people in this story that go back and forth in the dialogue, and it's all a beautiful story of our relationship to Christ. I remember what Augustine once said. Lord, he said, you have made us for your glory, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And so the concept of rest is a biblical concept. It's in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and it's all through the scriptures as well. We see also in verse 7, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. It's important. Sometimes, you know, you'll meet people. I've met people. We encourage people that say they know the Lord and say you ought to be in God's house. And how many times have we met people and say, I don't need to be in God's house. I can study God's word. I can worship apart from being in a church. And so there are people who are kind of anti-local church. They think that they can be an island to themselves. And they neglect the teaching of the Bible that we're not to be alone, that we're to come together. There's to be communion, koinonia. There's to be fellowship. We're to be under the oversight of pastors and elders and deacons. We're to study the Word of God. So we follow, you know, in the footsteps of the flock. The flock, there is a legacy of those who have gone before us, the writings, the teachings of godly men and women who have left us a great legacy. We follow in their steps. You're creating a legacy for your family, your children and grandchildren. And I hope that you're writing down in a journal. I hope you're collecting things, and that when you leave things behind for your children, it won't just be material things, but you're leaving behind memories and spiritual legacies that they'll be able to follow your steps, the footsteps of the flock, to the shepherd's tent, where the shepherds feed the house of God. Look down, if you would, go into chapter 2, if you will. We come to that chapter, and she says, I sat down in his shade with great delight. Now, there's Shulamite maiden. She says, I sat down in his shade with great delight. And I love Psalm 91, where we abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so that brings us up. I just kind of hit on some highlights of the story. Here's a man, Solomon. He's a picture of Christ. Here's the Shulamite maiden. And Solomon is going to woo her, and she responds to him. And she has this dialogue back and forth, and it's a wonderful picture of our love for Christ. Our text tonight is chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. Let me read the text if you will have your Bible open. And in verses 4 through 9, we read these words. She speaks first, the Shulamite maiden, and she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem in verses 4 through 7. And here's what she says. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins and refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken my love until it pleases. In these first few verses, 4 through 7, she's speaking to the church, to the daughters of Jerusalem. And basically what she's giving us here is a testimony. Then we come to verses 8 and 9. And sometimes, if you've ever been to a Shakespearean play, there will be people that will speak back and forth. You know, one actor will speak to another actor, and it's very obvious who's speaking to who. And then sometimes they have a device in literary figures is where somebody will give what they refer to as an aside, where it's as if everybody, there might be many people on the stage, but the main person that's speaking kind of turns aside and they speak. And they're not necessarily speaking to anybody in their presence, but they're kind of speaking to themselves. You know what I'm describing here on the side? And that's what verses 8 and 9 are. She's speaking to herself here. She says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. I take as my theme this evening, joy in the banqueting house. Joy in the banqueting house. And what we have here in the first few verses, 4 through 7, she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, which is a picture of speaking to the church in general. And then verses 8 and 9, she speaks to herself. But what we really have here is a testimony. This woman is basically sharing her response, the response of her heart to Solomon, which is a picture of how we ought to be responding to Christ. I've gone through this book on a number of occasions in my ministry, a couple of times here years ago and once in Pennsylvania. The Song of Solomon is one of the books that I enjoy reading quite frequently. Of course, if you're reading through your Bible on a regular basis, you'll come to it every year. But it's one of those places every now and then I'll turn to and I'll feed my heart on the things that are written in this particular book. It's not an easy book to preach on because it does have things that are very explicit, very, very intimate, very personal. And I suppose that it could be a difficult book to understand if people are not mature and come to it with a really a sanctified heart and mind. It's not a book that teaches didactically theology in the sense in which the epistles of Paul teach. It's not anything like the four Gospels. It's not like the histories of the Old Testament. But it is a worship book, and the ancient Hebrews called it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. And it does describe how the relationship that we ought to have with God ought to be very real, very intimate, very passionate. And I tell you, if you read this book, you read just the things I've just said and some of the verses that I mentioned earlier, we would sometimes stand back if we read this, if this truly is a depiction of our personal relationship with the Lord, that it does, I think, indict much of Christendom in the world today. I believe that because many Christians have so scattered their energies and so divided their loyalties, that we have a kind of Christianity today that is a head religion, but not a heart religion. And I don't mean to say that we don't need to have a head religion. You can't worship God without intellect. You've got to know God's Word and know things about God's Word. But there has been so much emphasis on intellect and a neglect of the heart faith and heart relationship with God. It shows itself in this way. Many Christians today have not developed a communion with the Lord. It's to talk about, do you commune with God? Do you fellowship with God? Remember what John said in 1 John 1:3? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is he talking about there? John is writing to people that were new to the faith, and Christ has already ascended to heaven. He's saying, we have fellowship with the Son. We're going to tell you what we experienced, what we saw, what we heard, that you might have fellowship with us, and that we all might have fellowship with Him. But what I'm saying is, do we know anything of Holy Communion with Christ? Do we know anything of spending time in deep relationship with the Lord? Most people, or many people, I would say, and I'm not saying about this church, I'm talking about Christians scattered throughout our country. Many people have a faith. I said it's a head faith, not a heart faith. Their faith is more like a divine insurance policy to escape hell. That's like their faith is not much more or much better than a get out of jail card free. They have all this knowledge about a manual that how to be successful, in your life or whatever. They have all kinds of doctrines that they might believe, but that relationship that she talks about here, that she describes here, the love that she has, this pouring out of love is missing. The faith of our fathers. The faith of our forefathers, if you go back and read the Puritans, if you read the early Baptists, if you read the great Covenanters in Scotland, if you go back to the Reformation, if you go back all the way through history, you'll find that there were those in every age who knew something of this intimate faith, this great love that they had for God. And we need the faith of our fathers. We need to recover that today. We need to have a faith that's very strong and very passionate. I would just ask us tonight, as we think about it, when we're coming to our text in a moment, as she's telling us about joy in the banqueting house, and she's giving us her testimony. I would just ask the question here, how often do we meditate? How often do we spend time in personal reflection on spiritual things? Again, not merely to study for a message, not merely to study something academically, but to study with the idea, Lord, speak to me. Like Samuel of old, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. How often do we let the Word of God speak? When you read your Bible devotionally, if we read our Bible only to say, I read it through this year, I got from Genesis to Revelation, and I just check it off, if that's all I'm doing, there's not a lot of benefit in that. But if I'm reading my Bible on a daily basis, if I open the Word and realize that God is present in this book. And as I read it, I'm reading it so that He might speak to me, that He might convict me, that He might show me my sin, that He might show me my need, that He might ravish my heart, that He might encourage me. That's what I'm getting at. One of the great scandals today in the church is what I refer to as the scandal of the absence of biblical and true worship of God. There are very few people who really, in churches, who really understand what it really means to worship, to really worship God. Worship involves adoration, confession, praise, and giving devotion to God. What I'm talking about, as we read this story of the Song of Solomon, and we read the love that he's pouring out upon this woman, and her response is back, then the daughters of Jerusalem who represent the church, they stand in amazement and wonder at this love story unfolding. And all the interaction going on, it is revealed, it's pulling the curtain back, and you're seeing two people deeply in love. In many of our churches, we don't see that. We see the academic, we see the fact that we have a set of standards on what we live. We don't do this. We don't do that. We don't go. But we don't see in many places that deep love. And again, I'm not indicting our church because I think our church is different. I think we do see that a lot here. But I'm just saying, as I interact with other Christians and other pastors, sometimes I'm really amazed at what I don't hear, what I don't see. So we come to our theme here in this particular chapter, chapter 2. In verses 4 through 7, she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, and basically what she's giving us here is her testimony. Let's read these verses again. She says, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with cakes and raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles, by the does of the field. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. This is her testimony. She says, he brought me to the banqueting house. This is her testimony. I'm going to pause just for a moment and talk about testimony. Testimony is powerful. You all have a testimony. You all have a story to share. You often hear, because I share my testimony often, because it's a thrill to my heart, because I've never lost the wonder of how God found me, because I wasn't looking for him. And you have a story to tell, and your story is just as special and just as wonderful as mine. And we should never, never, ever tire of telling others how God came to you, how grace conquered your heart, how the eyes of your soul were opened, how the scales were taken of unbelief were taken off. And that should be so thrilling to you that you should be sharing that with your children and sharing that with your friends and talking about it. And you know what? Because every time I tell my testimony, you know what happens to me? I don't know how it impacts others. I can only tell. But every time I share my testimony, it revives my love again. And, you know, this is the importance of telling testimony, and it's important. Every man or woman, when they're in love, they love to tell the story of how they first met. You meet a couple, and you say you go out to dinner with somebody, and you meet some friends. You say, well, how did you meet? I like to ask people that all the time. How did you meet? And if I meet somebody, and I say to a young lady or a young man, tell me, how did you guys meet? If they look at each other and kind of roll their heads, and they don't really want to talk about it, I think something's wrong here. Maybe they've lost their first love. And when that happens, you know, you want to encourage people to fall in love again and tell, you know, how is it that but just as she says, he brought me into his banqueting house. I didn't come in, I didn't choose the house, banqueting house. I didn't seek it out. He came to me. He found me. He picked me up. He brought me into the banqueting house. She's telling her testimony, and it's really, really quite special. I'm telling you this. This is special. Be able to give a testimony to tell people what Christ did in your life. The pronoun he is, of course, referring to the Lord. He brought me to the banqueting house. It's the Lord who takes the first step, isn't it? He's the one who takes the divine initiative. It is God who found us. It's God who came to us. It's God who sought us, who bought us, who satisfies us, who saves us. It's God who did it all. And John, in his gospel, Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draw him. We could never come to God. That's Bible. That's not my opinion. That's not your opinion. That's Bible. He says, unless he drew us, we would never come. And if you read the rest of John, he tells us it's the spirit that quickens the flesh. It profits nothing. And Jesus talked about the doctrines of grace there. And at the end of that chapter, a great host of his disciples got so upset with what he was saying, they were offended by it. Maybe they thought, hey, wait a minute, we did something here. We made decisions, you know. But they got upset with the fact that he was teaching so clearly that you could not have come to me if the Holy Spirit had not drawn you. And you would be dead spiritually if you were not quickened. And a whole bunch of them got upset and they walked away. And Jesus said to Peter and to the others, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, where will we go? Where would we go? But you know that Jesus in John 6 is making it very clear what we see here in chapter 2, verse 4, the Song of Solomon. He brought me to the banqueting house. He's the one that takes the divine initiative. The same is true with us. We have these analogies all through the Bible. Remember the story of Boaz and Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. Remember, she was a widow. She was helpless. She was poor. She was destitute. And here this wealthy Hebrew comes, and he's the one who comes to her. He's the one who finds her. He's the one who redeems her. All these stories in the Bible are pictures of grace. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I've been loved with an everlasting love, with loving kindness. He has chosen me and drawn me. The banqueting house is a picture of the church. The banqueting house is literally a house of wine. It's a house of feasting. And here in our text, it says, he brought me to the banqueting house. When God saved us, when he came and put his sovereign arms of grace around us and picked us up out of death and brought us to life, he brought us into a banqueting house. This church is a picture of heaven on earth. Now, I know that we're not perfect. Heaven will be glorious, but church should be glorious. It should be a happy place. There should be love and unity in the flock of God, because this is the banqueting house, a place where we drink the wine of God's glory and word and his graces, where we feast on the word of God and rejoice in the rich banquet that he's provided for us in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The church is God's picture of heaven on earth. It's the true community. It's a place where we ought to come in fellowship. The church is where we should spend our greatest labors and find our greatest joys. Our families, our loved ones, and everything should center around the house of God. The greatest day in the week should be Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. And the happiest moment in our lives should be when we're sitting at the foot of the cross and being fed God's word in the Lord's house. I'm counseling with a number of pastors from all over the country who right now are going through heart-wrenching times in their churches. And I've been through heart-wrenching times in my own ministry over the years. And it's never, never a pleasant thing when there's dissension or heartaches within the body of Christ. And the church is a family, and it's a body. And if my right hand is hurting, it's not isolated. I feel that pain everywhere. And if you stub your toe, I'm telling you know what I'm talking about. If you hurt your foot, your whole body aches. And if you have a toothache, can you be happy anywhere? And so it is when there's pain in the body of Christ, it should grieve us. We ought to make the church the greatest place in the world. It ought to be a place where we work really, really hard at dying to self, at being great peacemakers, at being healers of emotions, and doing all that we can do to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, because it's God's body. So she says here, he brought me into the banqueting house. Let's not forget Berean Baptist Church. This is our banqueting house, and this little place here is where we gather to meet with the Lord and with the Lord's people, and it should be a picture of heaven on earth. And as wonderful as it may be, and we've had wonderful, wonderful times of fellowship and blessing in this church, this is only a foretaste of what's coming in eternity. It will be great. It will be glorious in heaven. But then she says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The concept of banners being over us is a concept used in history. We know that when kings or princes or soldiers go off to war, they have their flags and their banners, and they rally to the flag and rally to the banner. In ancient times, various banners would have different symbols on it. It could be the symbol of an eagle or a lion or a dragon or something to rally the troops or rally the kingdom. But she says, his banner over me was love. The banner that we march under, the banner that's over us. She sits down in the banqueting house, and the banner over her is a banner of sovereign love. What an amazing banner. Now, we know that there are other symbols that could be on that banner. Christ was crucified on the cross, and so many times we have the symbol of a cross. We follow that banner. Jesus was the Lamb of God, and so we could put a lamb on that banner. Jesus is the Lion of Judah who overcomes his enemies. We could put a lion on our banner. But in this particular case, she says, his banner over me was love. And that's sovereign, redeeming, electing love. This everlasting love, this giving love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This unfailing love, this eternal love. This love that had no beginning or no end. John tells us in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you catch what the emotion of that verse in 1 John 3:1? He doesn't say that the love over us is really great. Behold, what manner, what amazing love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And then she says, sustain me with cakes and raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. When I just talk about being sustained, the word in the authorized version says stay. The word stay is translated in the New King James as sustain. Comes from the Hebrew word samak. It means to prop up, to lean upon, to establish your support. And she is saying as a prayer to him, as she's giving her testimony, he has sustained me. He has held me up. He has propped me up. With how? How does he do this? With cakes of raisins. And he refreshes me with apples. Apples in the Bible are oftentimes used in the scriptures as an analogy for the promises of God and the good teachings of God's word that are a blessing to us. But before I let me just say this about apples being promises. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." When she says here that he sustains me with cakes of raisins and refreshes me with apples, we're refreshed by the promises of God's word and sustained by these cakes of raisins. Now today, when you're hungry, and this is what's wrong with American culture, when you get hungry today, when I get hungry today, because we have so many things at our fingertips, we go out and get a box of Oreos or cookies, or we get potato chips or French fries. We get a couple of candy bars, and we get all these snacks that aren't really that good for us. They may help us for a little bit, but we know in the long run that's not good for our health. In ancient times, when people were hungry throughout the day, the ancient snacks were apples and raisins. And what did they do? Well, you know they will be helpful to you. And the old saying was, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. There's benefit in an apple and in a handful of raisins, because it can take away the pangs of hunger. It satisfies a need, and it does refresh the soul and the body. And she's saying these are all symbols of Christ. He's the one who refreshes us. The apples of his promises and the meat of Christ is what sustains us and refreshes us. And I love these wonderful truths that we have in the scriptures that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in fittings of silver. And truly the Lord does sustain and refresh his people. We know in scripture that times of refreshing come to the church, and the book of Acts tells us, when we spend time in the presence of the Lord. When I am dry, and when my heart is cooling off in its love for Christ, when the world and the pressures and the stresses of life seem to be distraction, I know the secret for me, and I know the secret for you, because it's the same for all of us, is to draw near and spend times in the presence of the Lord. And those will be refreshing times. The promises of God and the meat of the word will be like apples and raisins and refresh our soul. But then she says something very special. And this is where I struggle with much of Christendom today. She says, "For I am lovesick. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love." She says, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples. For I am lovesick." I'm lovesick. Do you know what's wrong with our culture today? We have lost the ability to remain in love. That's why people end up divorcing. That's why marriages fail. People have lost that ability to remain in love. I'll never forget something I heard many years ago. It was on the news. And I won't even mention the lady's name, but there was a very so-called famous movie star, and she was divorced an umpteen number of times. And she made the comment that the reason she likes to get divorced and remarry is she likes to fall in love all over again. Such a tragedy. No, nothing permanent, nothing lasting, but she likes the feeling of falling in love. Do you know, God's program for you and me is that we if in the providence of God we're married, his program is for us to be together and to be in love. The maiden says, "I'm lovesick." How often do you hear somebody say about their wife or their husband, "I cherish them so much. I would be lost I almost don't know how I could survive if he were gone or if she were gone. When you see somebody who has a deep love for their wife or their husband, it is special. Because a lot of people are going just through the motions. There are two people like ships passing in the night, and they exist in the same place, but the love is gone. Now, I was just meditating. Why aren't we lovesick? And this is not just in our marriages, but it goes again to Christ. I think we've lost that ability to be in love. And I think one of the things we need to do is the word remember is a key word. That's why I love to tell my testimony. That's why you should never forget how you got saved. Remember those precious moments when God came, when you found him, when he found you, when grace conquered your heart. Remember those joys. Remember those courtship days when you first became a believer and the love that you had for the Lord was so strong. Remember those things. And then sharing, if you're going to keep love in the marriage, you've got to remember all the things that brought you together, all the gracious moments and things and remember those things and then share. When two people stop communicating, when they stop sharing together, love cools. And in our relationship with the Lord, we need to share with Christ. We need to talk to him and fellowship with him. We need to walk in the Spirit. If I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, I need to remember what David said. I foresaw the Lord always, that he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. I need to remember, and as old Brother Lawrence said, I need to practice the presence of Christ. I need to remember that no matter where I am, Christ is there. Practice his presence. Walk in the Spirit. And if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be close to the Lord. And here's another thing. When a husband or a woman is walking in the Spirit, how they learn to treat one another in the home in a much better way. Because the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the gentleness, the kindness, the patience, all that comes out when you're walking in the Spirit. Then dying to self. When you put someone else, their wishes and their will first, the essence of a true Christian life is that when we are conquered by grace, when we realize that we've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin and we become bondservants of Christ, he set us free from Satan. He set us free from the power of hell, from the powers of darkness. And when he set us free and when his Spirit came into our heart and flooded into the deep recesses of our soul, Charles Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When grace comes and you come alive and those chains fell off, you don't jump up and walk out the door and say, forget you, I'm out of here. No, what happens when grace comes to you, like Spurgeon said, he said, he looked at me, and I looked at him, and we were one forever. And that's what grace does. And the essence of a true Christian is that you so belong to Christ that his will is your will. His life is your life. His law is your law. His ways, your ways. The old life is gone, and you're so caught up with him. It's not impossible for the true believer to say, I will die to self. My old life is gone. I die to self. Christ, his life, is what will take over my life. And that's what it means to die to self, to be so in love with somebody that his will becomes important. And when we learn the concept of dying to self, it certainly does help our marriage, but it helps our relationship with the Lord. She says, I am lovesick. And all I'm saying today is that if we have a lot of Christians in America with a head religion, but where's the heart? Where's the passion? Where's the love? Paul says this to the Philippian church, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to know that. I want to know that. I don't want that to be mere words. I want to be able to say in my heart, in my testimony, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what I want. Philippians 3:10, Paul again, he's Paul the aged. He's an old man. He's coming close to the end. And after all that he's done, after everywhere he's been, he comes to the end of his life. He says, here's what I want, that I might know him. I beg your pardon, Paul, that I might know. Paul the aged, you're saying that at this point in your life, your longing is that you might know him. Paul, if you don't know him, who does know him? It's not a rebuke. It's an encouragement. Because if Paul, at the end, is still probing the depths and the height and the width of the amazing love of God, if he still has has eons to go in plumbing the depths of grace, we'll never tire of these riches in Christ, that I might know him. Again, in Philippians or Ephesians 3:19, he says as he prayed for the church, he prayed that they might know the love of Christ that passes all understanding. And in Psalm 42, David says this in Psalm 42:1-2, as the heart pants after the water brooks, as the deer pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. And all I am saying as we look at the Song of Solomon is that we open this book, and it's a holy, holy book. And it reveals a relationship that sometimes few Christians really have. We have a head knowledge with a heart that sometimes is cold or cool or distant. You hear someone like John Piper preach. And there, you hear John Piper preach and you say, boy, that guy's passionate. You hear R.C. Sproul preach. He's a great theologian, but he preaches with such passion. You read the sermons of Spurgeon, and I'm telling you, we don't have the privilege of hearing that amazing voice. But you read his sermons, and the passion of those sermons will arrest your heart. And all I'm saying is that we need to be able to say, like the Shulamite maiden, oh, Lord God, you brought me to the banqueting house. Your banner over me is love. You have done these things for me. Then in verse 6, notice what she says. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. This is the posture of lovers, of two people embracing and holding each other in an intimate embrace. It suggests for us the position of love, of intimacy, of care, of protection, of security. This is what we need in a spiritual sense with the Lord. George Burroughs, the old preacher from many years ago, said the happiest hours on earth. Now notice what he says, the happiest hours on earth are what? Try to think of what he's going to say here. He's talking to believers. The happiest hours on earth are when we're having fun, when we're making a lot of money, when we're following some hobby, when we're the happiest hours on earth are those in which our repentance, our contrition is deepest and most tender. Who would think that your happiest moments are when you're repenting and being contrite before God? But that's what this great man of God says. We pour out before our blessed Savior the precious perfume from the alabaster of a broken spirit. We lie prostrate before him. We weep and we kiss those feet that have been wounded for us. And we bathe those feet with our tears. And he says, that is our happiest hours on earth. Because you know what? It's worship. It's gratitude. It's giving glory to God for the atonement. Again, there are so many people who experience such. There are so few people that experience such pure devotion in their walk with the Lord. Just as a husband holds his wife and caresses her, we need to know something of the precious graces of the Holy Spirit caressing the heart. So, how does the Holy Spirit caress a soul? How in a spiritual sense do you make sense of this, Pastor? How are we ravished by God? And it's not an unbiblical or ungodly thing to talk like that. The Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance gospel promises and gracious truths in the Word. And those words and those analogies and symbols and figures of speech and those doctrines that we study, not just in the head but in the heart, when the Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance, he ravishes the soul. We go on to verse 7, and she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up my love or awaken him until he pleases. She's now speaking to the church here in this point here, and she says, don't stir him up. Don't wake him up. In a sense, she is acknowledging she is utterly dependent upon him until he pleases. There's something about being able to say, Lord, I have this need. And I have this prayer request, and I spread it before your feet. And I'm asking you, Lord, to answer this prayer, but Lord, only until you please. not my will, but your will be done. Lord, you're not on my timetable. I'm on yours. Only until you please. I love that what Psalm 46:10 says. God says to his people, be still and know that I am God. Well, this is her in the first few verses. She's talking to the church. We come to verses 8 and 9. We end there. And she says, the voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. The voice, she's talking to herself now. She stops and says, the voice of my beloved. And there she's talking about the Word of God. The Word of God, it read, the Word of God preached, the Word of God revealed by the Spirit, is the voice of our beloved. When you open your Bible, remember, this is the voice of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus. In the written Word, we receive knowledge and intimate expressions of the living Word. And she hears His voice. It's the voice of her lover, and she loves this. She says, oh, the voice of my beloved. Francis Schaeffer, before he died, he's dying of cancer. And in Christianity Today, he held his Bible to us. He said, I go to bed at night. Francis Schaeffer, this old man, dying of cancer, he says, I take my Bible at night. He says, you might think I'm a sentimental. He says, I take the Bible and I hold it to my heart and I pat the Scriptures because I love it so. And I just think that we need to love the Word that way. And it needs to be a reality in our hearts. And she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. You know, the Lord has come substantially in his first coming through becoming flesh. He comes spiritually many times as he draws near to us through the Word and through the Spirit. We know there's also a second coming. But these are the things that ravish your heart. The voice, the Word of God, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. I say to you as a pastor, he comes. He comes every day to us in the Word. He comes every Sunday when we hear the Word proclaimed. He comes to us in our meditations. He comes to us in the night seasons. He comes to us at all times. He's drawing near. And notice what she says here. He comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills, leaping upon the mountains. And there are many expositors who said that he come, that Christ draws near to his church. He doesn't come casually. He doesn't come indifferently like he has to come. He comes leaping. He comes skipping his joy in his coming. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and the pain. What was the joy that was set before him? Calvary? No, it was you. It was me. He went to the cross joyfully because he was doing it to atone for your sins. And my sins. He comes skipping and rejoicing. But there are barriers and mountains of unbelief and all kinds of oppositions and doubts and philosophies and peoples and religions trying to oppose him. But he comes leaping over them all and blasts through the walls of unbelief and he comes to the hearts of his people. You see why when she writes this testimony, she's thrilled. And then she says, behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. First, he's at the wall. Then he comes past the wall. Now he's at the door. He goes into the house where there's a lattice and he's in looking through the lattice to the bedroom perhaps. In other words, he comes nearer and nearer and nearer. And what happens in our relationship with God is that the Lord, he gradually draws near in our lives. And the more you get serious, the more I get serious about walking with God, the more you'll have these moments. Bill Tipton and I have read some biographies that have just been amazing to our hearts. But one of the stories that just overwhelmed me is the story of Jonathan Edwards. And when Jonathan Edwards would ride his horse out into the forest to get alone with God, he would describe those times of communion that were overwhelming. And he would say that floods of the presence of God would come upon him. And he said it would sometimes be so overwhelming, he would almost have to say, stop, Lord, stop, I can't take it. I think that we as believers can really learn much from the Song of Solomon in an intimate way with our relationship with the Lord. And I think it can come as we genuinely look to the Lord and seek Him and say, Lord, I want that kind of love relationship with you that the Shulamite maiden had. I want your word to live that way in my heart. I want to be able to say, behold my love, he comes skipping on the mountains and leaping over the hills. I want to know that. I want to be able to say spiritually that my heart is lovesick for the Son of God, for his truths and his word, and to be able to feel so grateful for his righteousness that he covers me with, that I'll never lose the wonder of what it means to be justified by faith. They'll never lose the wonder of Calvary love. And I think we can grow cool, but I do believe that we can be revived by drawing near to the Lord. And reading the Song of Solomon is an act of worship. And if you'll read it quietly and pray over it and try to learn from some of these analogies and comparisons that I'm sharing, I do believe it will stir up your heart. I do believe it can stir up our hearts. And you can know precious times in your private time before the Lord that will be a blessing to your soul. Well, I went longer than I intended to go tonight, but I trust that this in some small way was an encouragement to your soul. We need the Lord at every time, and I love this precious book. And my only confession is that, like Charles Wesley said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." I wish I had a thousand tongues to praise him. And I finish a service like this and I say, "Oh Lord, I didn't even come close to sharing what really needs to be said." Our Father and our God, I thank you for your word to us tonight. I thank you for these dear people, for this wonderful church of the fellowship we have here. Lord, this is our banqueting house, and may we praise you for it. May we protect its unity and do all that we can to encourage love in our body. I do pray, Lord, that you would come down among us. Lord, come skipping over the hills. Lord, come bounding into this place, into our lives, into our hearts. Reveal your majesty and your glory. And may the rich truths and the doctrines that we study not merely be an intellectual knowledge, but may it also be, Father, a heart knowledge that we might be used of thee. Lord, we have many needs tonight, and you know what they are. And I commit these dear brothers and sisters to your hands and to your presence, asking this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Norm, do you want to come and you can take the prayer request tonight? And thank you so much for your patience in listening to this. I hope it was an encouragement to your soul. Amen.
I will do something a little different tonight. With prayer, Ken Thompson, I want you to open up and pray for the unity of our congregation here, and that we can show love for one another and work together. And then, Tim, I want you to pray for our country, our leadership. Pray that the Lord will intervene there, that we won't go under like we think we're going. And then we want to incorporate Dorina, Alice Merkel, and Marley Marlowe's home from the hospital. Pastor and I seen her yesterday. And anybody else that you think that needs prayer as far as for the sick or for the shut-in at the church. And then Alice, you pick up after Dorena, and if there's any people that's contacted you through email, that you might bring them before us. And then if anybody else wants to fill in after you, then if not, then I'll close.